All right. We're going to be in James chapter 4, well, end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5 this morning. We've been crawling our way through this book, and I don't know how you feel, but it seems like every week after this, one of these messages, one of you or multiples of you come up to me and go, "Wow, that was painful." And like my toes are black and blue, and I always say, well, I'm just trying to spread it around a little bit because it is convicting, right? And it's wonderfully so. We need this kind of direct, plain, inescapable truth because it's easy, I think, and the temptation for me, to be honest with you, as your pastor, is to soften it constantly. To be like, well, I mean, he didn't really mean it like that. Right? And we tend to do that with Jesus, too, when he says things that are a little intense. We kind of go, well, when he says, you know, you have to hate your mother and father and all that kind of stuff, go, well, yeah, he was just kind of being intense. And yeah, he was being intense, but he's trying to provoke you, right? And we tend to want to balance everything so much that we take the intensity out and because we need to be provoked. And this morning's message is no different, okay? It provoked me, and so I'm hoping to just do the same for you, right? And spread the love around. All right, so this next section is a logical step from the last, if you're here last week. In the previous verses, James warns against envy and selfish ambition, even when it's disguised as wisdom. And we talked about some examples maybe of how something might look reasonable and wise and smart on the surface, but really it's motivated by selfish ambition and envy and is divisive and creates contention in the body of Christ instead of unity and peace. All right, and we talked about those issues. And this is hard in America because we celebrate selfish ambition as a virtue. We feel like we've succeeded and done well when we've fought for ourselves. And we've built and piled a lot of things for ourselves as symbols of our success. And so we buy things to symbolize how successful we are. So you get to a certain income level and you think, well, now I'm going to go buy a car that's commensurate or represents or symbolizes how much money I make, because I want everybody to know how successful I am. And that feels good. And then everybody stands on the sidelines and claps for you or is envious of you. But we all celebrate that as a virtue, and James wants to flip that on its head and say, no. Selfish ambition is not a virtue. It's a vice. It's sin. And it actually divides the body of Christ and breaks it apart, and it's not healthy. So that was last week. And this week, this section of Scripture flows from that same idea. James is going to address how financial success and money can become a trap that can make us proud and can make us feel as if we can abuse others without consequence. He's going to talk about money, so I'm sorry. Okay? I didn't pick this topic. I know money for some, the word money and religion together is like anathema, right? You're just wanting us to give more. No, it was the next thing in the book, all right? I'm not just pulling this out of my hat, even though I could and I'd be right to do it, all right? I'm not trying to get you to give more. What James is trying to do is correct a heart problem. It's not about money. It's about what's going on in your heart, okay? And so we're going to get into this, and whether you consider yourself to be rich or not, I just want you to want you to know this is going to sting a little bit. Because it will, all right? It's like when you go to the doctor for a shot and he goes, "You're just going to feel a little pressure." Yeah, when the doctor says you're going to feel a little pressure, brace yourself. This is going to be painful, all right? So I'm telling you up front, you're going to feel a little pressure, all right? just a little pinprick, that's all. All right? Yeah, sure, I've been around this before. All right, so James 4, 13 to 14, those first two verses of this section. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." All right, so who is he talking to here? Identify the audience that he's speaking to. He's talking to merchants, business people. They're saying, hey, we're going to go into, we've got a business here, right? Maybe you've got a little, we're going to franchise our business, right? And we're going to go into the neighboring town and we're going to start a business there. And we're going to be there for about a year and we're going to make a bunch of money. So you have these plans. Okay, that's who he's talking to. They are confident in their ability to manage the future well enough to guarantee that they will make plenty of money. They are confident in who? Themselves. We have a plan, and we're going to execute the plan, and nothing's going to stop our plan, and it's going to succeed by making us a lot of money, right? That's the plan. There's arrogance. Now, this was a time of tremendous economic increase in the Greco-Roman world. The Jewish people were very active in this exploding economy, which is interesting because they had just been severely persecuted. But that destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD scattered them, which had a negative influence on their religious identity. But at the same time, it had a positive influence on the economy because now they were involved, there were more opportunities outside. And so they were beginning to do trade and start businesses, and lots of money was being made, all right? It also left room for a lot of moral compromises, as you can imagine. In our culture, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The merging of the temptation to mix in with the world and adapt your worldview to the world's worldview, and at the same time, make a lot of money doing it. That temptation is intense. We understand that, and this is a new thing for them, all right? He says, what is your life? Your will and your foresight are both pitiful in comparison to God's. That's what that means. Who are you? Little one, little gnat, right? Who are you to say, if we just plan well enough, then I can guarantee that we will make plenty of money and we'll be there exactly a year? And God says, what is your life? Your life is like a mist. And the wind comes along and it blows it right away. Your entire life amounts to that. That sounds like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Pretty confident that James read Ecclesiastes quite a bit because there's lots of parallels. He says, who are you to stand there with such arrogant confidence as to say that your planning and your foresight is enough to guarantee that nothing will stop you from succeeding at your plans? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So no amount of wisdom or wealth will give you power over tomorrow. No amount of wealth or wisdom or foresight will give you sovereignty over tomorrow. You are not sovereign. That's what that means. There's only one who is sovereign, and that's God. No amount of planning will give you any promise for tomorrow. You are utterly and completely dependent on God for your life and sustenance. So think about that for a second. If you've ever had a near-death experience, I had a heart attack about 3 years ago, and the first thing you feel is this. Whoa, wait a minute. My life is a mist, a vapor. It is as fragile as a gnat that lands in my hand, and I won't even feel the gnat when I squish it. You ever thought about that? You squish it and you can't even feel it. It's so tiny and fragile. That is my life in God's hand. I'm a mist, just a little breeze, and it's just gone. You know how easy it is to die? Has that ever struck you before? Not to get morbid on you, but this is the reality. It's easy. I mean, a truck, a car, one little thing in your body just deciding not to work one time. I mean, how many parts in my car just stop working? I mean, it's just unbelievable how many different ways there are, and that's just your life. Think about how easy it is to upset the entire balance of your life. One thing not working, you lose your job, and that's just because somebody there doesn't like you one day. Think about all, it's so easy to just take your life and shake it up like the snow globe, and all of a sudden everything's just all a mess. Your life is a vapor. And this is what James is trying to get at, this arrogance that we have about, I have some control and sovereignty over my life and over tomorrow. And it's because if I plan well enough or work hard enough or have enough ingenuity and enough wisdom and enough foresight to see what's going to happen, I can stand in sovereign power over my life and over my future and guarantee that I will succeed. And James is like, that's ugly. It's no good. That's what he's getting at here. So it's not just about money. So this is a tough one, I think, to confront, because just like selfish ambition, this self-reliance is something that our culture celebrates as a virtue. Self-reliance, the world would say, is the goal. Be self-reliant and ambitious for yourself. And you put those two things together and you have a successful person. Someone we celebrate, we put in our history books. We go, wow, that's someone I want to be like. There's a type of self-reliance that can be a virtue. I need to say that. This is not what James is talking about. The desire to be a source of provision and covering for other people instead of being a drain on other people, that's a godly desire. That's not what he's talking about. It's good to want to be a place of safety and provision and covering for other people. You know, to go to Dave Ramsey, right, and get your affairs in order so that you can be a place of safety and provision for your neighbor and for your friends and for your children instead of a drain on them. That's a good godly thing. That's not what James is talking about here. The sort of self-reliance James is after here is an arrogant refusal to acknowledge the fact that we are not sovereign over our own lives or over our future. These are people whose confidence is in their planning and not in their God. We live in a culture that's obsessed with controlling the future. I don't know if you've noticed this. It's everywhere. We spend billions of dollars on prolonging our lives and making ourselves look younger than we are. Isn't that weird? It's just the weirdest thing. So you like, just first you just paint everything. When you first start and get some wrinkles and, you know, stuff and a little bit of gray in your hair, you start painting your hair and painting your face more, and the paint gets thicker and thicker and more regular, right? Because you can't keep up with the gray or the receding hair. Your face is getting longer and longer. And so you keep trying to make it shorter and shorter. Why? Because you're trying to cover up the fact that time is short. And, oh, my life's not a vapor. No, no, no. Death ain't coming for me. Everything's fine. Right? And then eventually that doesn't work, so we go to surgery. And we start implanting stuff. Right? And where stuff is drooping and sagging, we try to, you know, cinch it up a little bit. And we spend billions. It's insane how much money we spend in this country on just trying to cover up the fact that death is nearer than it used to be. That there's less time in front of us than behind us. And we feel that fear, and it's an attempt to control and be sovereign over the future. And we obsess over things like our retirement accounts. And we wring our hands wondering, is it going to be enough? I'm not against retirement accounts. I don't think James would be either. But the idea of putting your confidence in that, or a breeze, a storm of economic distress comes through the industry that you work in, and all of a sudden, layoffs are being discussed. And what's your heart do? It freaks out. Because you think, oh, my provider is my company, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do if I lose my job. That fear is the little flag going up that says, you're being self-reliant, right? Your heart's confidence is in the wrong place. We look to the government and our employers to save us from the dependence on others that old age inevitably brings, which may be our biggest fear, maybe more afraid of being dependent on others in our old age than we are of death itself. The very idea of getting to the point in my life where I can't do things for myself anymore, and I got to depend on somebody else, might be more scary than dying. But this is the reality of your existence now, that you are dependent on God. Your life is a vapor. You are not in control at all. You're not in control of your life. You're not in control of your income. You're not in control of your outcome. You're not in control of your children. You're not in control of anything. You are not sovereign. God is. That's the good news. You're not, but he is. And he really likes you a lot, right? He's paying attention to you. He knows you. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you did yesterday. He knows what's going to happen to you. He knows your entire future. Every single micro decision you make that you don't even know you're making, he knows about, and he knows it's coming. And he is completely and totally sovereign. You are in a safe place, but your safety is not in yourself. It's in him, right? And this is the problem. This is the mistake they were making. Verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Isn't that interesting? You boast in your arrogance. Look at what a great planner I am. Look how I have secured my future. Look how smart I am. You boast in your arrogance. It's not enough that you're arrogant, you're proud of it. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In other words, stop it. Stop doing that. So how do we see this in our culture? Our financial abundance in this country, in America, is a very fertile seedbed for this kind of arrogance. It really is. I wouldn't say it's the cause, because I don't think prosperity, blessing from God, is ever the cause, but it's like a seedbed that's fertile and ready to plant seeds of arrogance and self-reliance, because the opportunities are enormous. Well, if I lose my job, I'll just go find another one eventually. Self-reliance. The opportunities are endless, so I don't have to worry. I don't have to face the fact that my life is a mist and a vapor, because I'll land on my feet, and if I can't get a job, the government will help me. There's programs for me that will support me and help me. I still don't have to worry. But your reason for not worrying is ungodly. If your reason for being at peace is that God's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for me no matter what happens in this country, no matter what happens with my job, no matter what happens with my health, no matter what happens at all, God will provide and care for me. Now that is humility, and that's what we're after. So America loves its prosperity that's come from its self-reliance. It's what we do. We call it the American work ethic. I believe in hard work. America has said, I think James would say, we have the best economic system, right? The best governmental system. Tomorrow we will go there and do this and that and we will prosper. Every politician who's ever run for office has run on that platform in one way or another. Tomorrow we will do this, we will do that, and it's going to be great. It's arrogant because we're America. We have the free market economy. It's the best in the world. Self-reliance. And God would say, who are you? Right? What is your life? America, you are a mist that's here for a moment and gone tomorrow. Do you really think that the free market and the democratic system of government will make you sovereign over anything? No. Make no mistake, I'm a patriot. I think free market is awesome. It's the best system we have, but it will not save me, and it won't save you. What about the church? The church is in love with its prosperity. It's prosperity that has come from tremendous planning and execution. The church growth movement, in my opinion, simultaneously grew churches and damaged them. And some it produced a boasting in tomorrow. It said, tomorrow we will go here and do this and that, and our churches will grow. And they did. But what does God say? Who are you? What is your life? Churches have become tremendous planners, and I'm all for planning. But that is not where my reliance is. What about the charismatic movement? We should bring this home a little bit. That's where this church came from. We'll rediscover old doctrines, and we'll have this kind of meeting and this kind of worship, and we'll use these gifts, and revival will come. And it did. And what does God say? Who are you? What is your life? You think you can make me come when you want me to come and do what you want me to do just because you pull the right levers and do the right things? What is your life? So then the question, right, is what do you say you will do tomorrow? What are you saying in your heart? I will go there and do this and do that. And if I plan well enough and work hard enough and have enough foresight and read the right books and do the right things, then I will guarantee that even if the world falls apart, my life will be okay. And that's where my confidence is. So long as my 401k is doing well enough, so long as my job is doing well enough, so long as I'm performing well and making the right moves, then everything is going to be fine. Do you think that God can't come like to you like he did to Job and take it all away like that? Your life is a mist. It's a vapor. God says to us, what is your life? What is it? You're just a gnat. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It means that you are not sovereign of your own life. Verse 15 is important. He said, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Notice that he doesn't say, don't plan. He says, go ahead and plan. You see that? So don't be one of these people. I tend to be one of those people who's like, no plan. Sweet, I'm off the hook. Because you planners in the room are feeling kind of, you're picking on me. And you free spirits like me are like, woohoo, now I have a verse. Right? I got a verse now, so when, you know, Heather comes to me because we really need to have a plan for tomorrow, I can be like, Jay, who are you, old woman? What is your life? You are but a mist. Just relax, for tomorrow we die, right? Like I'm making up verses now, right? So, no, you don't get to do that, all right? He says very clearly right there in verse 15, what you ought to say is plan, yes. Have hopes, have intention, be wise, plan for tomorrow. But you got to attach this thing in your heart, not just in what you say, because that's just religious fakery. Like a thing in your heart that says, okay, here's what I want to do. Here's what I'm going to plan for. But you know what? It could all be for nothing. God might be looking at my plans and just laughing. Good plan, Cotton. He might be. And so if he wills, if he is in agreement with this plan, then it will come off because he willed it, right? Not because I did. And if he's not willing it, it won't happen, and I don't want it to. I am still dependent on him, even in my planning. So this is not an anti-planning message. It's a get your heart right about your plans message. Don't fall into this American kind of arrogance that desires to have control and sovereignty over the future, because it's not godly. Having a strong government, a growing church, a desire for revival, financial stability are all good things, but they become perverse, wicked things when we stop acknowledging that tomorrow does actually belong to God. All right, so he takes this idea one step further in chapter 5. We'll just start here in verses 1 through 6. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What? Where's the warm, fuzzy stuff? It's not here. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You have laid up treasure in the last days just means, okay, if this is the last days, if Jesus is coming soon, in his mind it could be tomorrow, and in my mind it really could be tomorrow, I'm really hoping. How foolish is that? To pile up your treasure in an age that is about to end. Does that make sense?
What? That's why I say it's a typo. It completely changes it.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's not right.
Leave out the in heaven.
Yeah, the in heaven part's not supposed to be there.
You have laid up treasure not until the rich
people. Right. So it should be you have laid up treasure in the last days, meaning these are the last days, and why would you pile up your treasure here instead of there? It's foolish. It says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Wow. So who are these rich people he's referring to? I think we could really easily misinterpret this the wrong way, so let's pause for a minute. These are wealthy landowners. We see that in verse 4, which was a class of people that were regularly criticized all across the Old Testament and New Testament. As well as the wider Greco-Roman world at the time, they had a reputation for acquiring enormous pieces of land, often using violent means and dishonest means to get it. And then they would take the people who had been living there and make them serve them in the fields as workers and then treat them very terribly, right? So they're condemned for their wealth, but not for their wealth, but for their sinful use of wealth. You see that? They had gathered all this wealth and they had piled it up for themselves, hoarded it, and then they used that as a way of saying, hey, I don't have to pay any consequences for how I treat these people. I can do whatever I want because look what I have. And God, and James says, God knows what you're doing. And you may not have any consequences in this world because of the power and the wealth that you have, but your time is coming, and you should be weeping and mourning right now for what's going to come on you for that. God is paying attention. So the problem here is not the wealth, it's their sinful use of it. But I'm worried a little bit in saying that. I don't want you to misinterpret the scripture, but I'm also worried that that becomes an escape hatch for us. The problem's not money, it's how we use our money, i.e., I can do whatever I want. Escape hatch. No conviction there. It's too easy. We need to recognize what scripture says about money. It never has anything good to say about being wealthy. Like, you can't find one. Like, I dare you, go read the scriptures, and you'll find things about wisdom and providing for others, yes. And you won't find a scripture that says money is bad, but it will warn you over and over and over and over again about having lots of it. It's like fire. Fire does great things. You can warm yourself. You can warm others. It's a fuel for doing all sorts of great things. It provides light, all sorts of great stuff. But it can burn you. If you don't respect it, you can burn it all down. You can burn down your house. You can kill people. You can ruin everything with a tiny little match, right? And that's how money is. And we need to respect it. If you have something in your heart, like I do, that thinks, wow, if I won the lottery, right, and just got some inheritance from a rich uncle I didn't know I had, right? And suddenly I had tons of money, my life would be so much better. If that's going on in your heart, that's not a true thing, right? It's not a true thing. That there should be at least part of you that says, that's a scary thought. That's like having too much fire. Too much fire is dangerous. If you have too much money, it's dangerous and it can burn you. Go read stories about lottery winners. Ever done that before? It'll check some stuff in your heart. Somebody who had no money or very little suddenly was dumped like millions of dollars in their bank account. And it ruins most people, like really most people. And what we tend to do, right, is we see those stories and go, well, I'm not most people. I'm not most people. I would be blah, 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 blah. No, you need to be humble and go, well, I'm probably most people. I hope I'm not most people, but there's a high likelihood statistically and by my history of other things that I've done in my life, I'm probably most people. And that amount of money would probably actually ruin my life. There should be something in your heart, an attitude about riches and wealth that is a little bit scared of what you would do with it and what you would become if you had it. So James is not just rebuking people, the one percenters that have all of this money and are treating people terribly. He's also rebuking them for piling up their wealth and hoarding it for themselves. And so the question, I think, is obvious: when do we have too much? And that's a really hard question to answer. I mean, really hard. Like, at what point do we have too much? Too much stuff. Too much things for ourselves. And where do we draw that line? That's a hard one, because there's all sorts of factors that roll into that. And we've seen that done poorly. We've seen people who are have sort of a poverty mentality, where they think being poor earns them points with God, right? And so they don't even take care of themselves or their families because they think somehow having more poverty makes them more blessed by God. And so they just choose to live in a state of broken. They can never take care of themselves because they think it earns them something. That's one ditch on one side of the road. The other is what James is referring to is like, I'm just going to get it all because it's a sign of my blessing. Look at it. So you get a bunch of money, and what you do is you buy symbols, and you don't say that's a symbol of how great I am. You say that's a symbol of how great God is. That's just really gross. The symbol of how great God is the cross of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you, lowering himself to serve you in his death, to rescue you from hell and to bring you to himself. That's the symbol of God's greatness, not your Maserati in your driveway or the size of your house. That's an abomination to say that. So we see both of those. Yeah, but I'm not either one of those. But there's stuff in our hearts, isn't there? Maybe that's just because we haven't had the opportunity to be the guy with the Maserati in the driveway. So the question is, when do we have too much? Wealth isn't the issue. How we use it and how we resist its dangers is the more substantial problem. Here's some factors to consider. I'm not going to answer this for you with like dollar amounts. That would be creepy. All right? I think there are some factors to consider. One, is generosity keeping up with your income? Is your generosity keeping up with your income? It tends not to. It's not the pattern for most people. And let's just assume for a minute, for the sake of argument, we are most people, right? Most people, as their income increases, their generosity does not. If anything, it goes down. Isn't that crazy? The more you have, the less generous people tend to be. It should not be this way. The trend in your heart is to keep your generosity level the same even when your income increases. So that's one question. Is generosity keeping up with your income? Secondly, does your lifestyle continue to expand to meet your income, or have you been able to cap your lifestyle to make more room for generosity? It's kind of the same point. What we tend to do, the pattern for most people, is as your income increases, your lifestyle increases to fill whatever extra you've just gotten, right? So you go from this kind of car, ooh, I just got a raise, boom, different car, bigger house, whatever it is. And your lifestyle expands freely to meet your income, or really in America, it always exceeds it. We always live beyond our means. But our generosity doesn't increase. It goes down because the more money we have, the more we spend. And we always feel like we don't have enough. Thirdly, do you spend money you don't have on things you don't need? It's a sign that your heart's wrong. Do you spend money you don't have on things you don't need? I'm ashamed to say my house is probably filled, like the weird dark corners of my house are filled with junk I don't need that I bought at some point with money I probably didn't have. And lastly, does the amount of wealth you keep separate you from the people you're called to reach? Does the amount of money you keep separate you from the people you're called to reach? I was having some conversation with somebody the other day about Jamaica. I've never been, but I've heard the stories. I've seen the pictures of, you know, you've got these resorts in Jamaica where you go into high-rise resorts with, you know, palm trees, and it's beautiful, and everybody wants to go there, and you see the commercials on TV. But on the other side of the walls around the resort, literally on the other side of the wall, like 10 feet away, is abject poverty. And I have a problem with that. Like, that's not as it should be, right? And so the money these people have kept for themselves has separated them from the people they're called to reach. That's something you need to think about. I think that is a Christ-like attitude about money. The only question is not what do you want and what do you want for yourself and how can you buy symbols of your success. But the other question is, does how much money you keep separate you from the people you're called to reach? There's a great principle from John Wesley that I think is helpful here. And if you get on a John Wesley kick, just know I think he was probably a little bit of a legalist in this area, but I think this is helpful. He said, earn all you can, give all you can, save all you can. John Wesley famously lived on 28 pounds a year, British pounds. This is a long time ago, right? But 28 pounds a year. And when he made 30 pounds in a year, he gave away 2 to the poor. He didn't say, wow, now I can buy that extra whatever. He said, oh, wait, I can live on 28. I've proven that. So I'm going to take the extra 2 and give it away to the poor. He eventually was making 120 pounds a year and still lived on 28. We have no concept of that, right? The idea of saying, I can live on 28, and that just means I get to give away more. So his generosity actually expanded to meet his income level, not his lifestyle. What? Crazy. That can't even be American. 1 year, his income was a little over 1,400 pounds. Wow, he's living in a lap of luxury at that point. He lived on 30 pounds, so he gave himself an extra 2 pounds for the year. He gave away nearly 1,400 pounds. So, earn all you can. What he meant by that was make money, lots of it, for the glory of God. Go ahead. Make a lot of money. Just work hard, do your thing, get the best job in the best town, making the best money you can. Earn money. Go ahead. But save all you can, meaning not put it in a bank. That's not what he meant by that. What he meant was live a cheap lifestyle. Save money. Don't buy the most expensive thing. Buy the best thing, the most value, the cheapest thing you can live on. He famously had, because at the time he wasn't even married when this story was written, but he had one fork and one plate. And the government came to him and said, because they knew how much money he was making, they thought he wasn't paying enough taxes. Certainly you have another plate or saucer in your home. He said, no, I don't need it. Why would I need it? I only need the one plate. That was his attitude about saving money. Why? The third part, give all you can. Meaning all that you can possibly give, you give. After you've earned a lot and you've saved and lived as cheaply as you can, as you think is reasonable, then take all the extra and give it away. That was his attitude. And I think that's pretty good. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I think James would like that. Because what James has a problem with is not just using wealth to hurt people. His problem is hoarding it unto yourself and putting your reliance on it, saying, oh, I'm safe now. I've got enough money to keep me safe and keep me secure so that I don't have to face the fact that my life is a mist and God is the sovereign one and not me. So probably, I'm guessing, you aren't abusing other people with your money. And you probably wouldn't consider yourself to be rich. I'm the 1%. I don't know if we have any 1%ers in here. I haven't done the math. I don't even know what you people make, all right? I'm just guessing. But probably, maybe, you're piling up too much treasure in this dying age. You're putting too much confidence in your own ability to secure your future. Earning all you can isn't hard to be motivated to do, is it? That's the easy part. Earn all you can. Woohoo! It's the save all you can and give all you can part that's not easy. And that's where your heart gets involved, and I think it's where James is most frustrated with who he's writing to, because he's writing to Christians. There's no reason to think at this point in the book he suddenly changes and he's writing to other people. He's talking about Christians, people who profess to be followers of Jesus, who have been scattered out into the world and have begun to adopt their philosophy about their own sovereignty. And he's saying, now have you forgotten so quickly that your life is a vapor? And so you deal with your money like it's a hot fire that can burn you if you don't handle it right. This church has always been full of amazing generosity. It really has. It's astounding to me. I mean, I could tell you story after story. Most of them are probably not allowed to tell because they would be embarrassed. That this church, when there was like 15 people in it, somehow managed to pay me a salary and to keep the lights on. And that was not because of Susan Spencer's ingenuity. She's pretty much a genius, yes. Or at least as a great imitation of one. But it's because of your generosity and the generosity of people who are not even here anymore. This is not about me chastising you because you're not generous enough. I am regularly brought to tears over your generosity. Really. This is about something else. This is about self-reliance. This is about where your confidence and your faith is. This is about whether or not we are in feast or famine, Jesus will take care of you. And don't be so arrogant as to think that you have control over your future, because you really don't. You don't have control of your life or your income or your health or any of it. It's all in his hands. And that's where you find peace. And that's where we can be generous. Because when that happens, we become generous people and the world goes, wait a minute, how are these people who have nothing so generous? You know how radical John Wesley's lifestyle was? In an age when people were just making money hand over fist, building industry as high and as wide and as deep as they could build it, and here's a guy who's making pretty good money by the end of his life, and he's given almost all of it away. That is an enormously powerful testimony that I want to have. I don't want to pile up my treasure in this age. So why don't we pray together? If you're as convicted as I am, let me tell you what to do with that. Is you do this thing called repenting, which just means to acknowledge that God is right and you're wrong and say, God, I just want to turn around. I want to turn away from that. God, would you shine a light, not just on my budget. Now, my prayer for those of you taking the Dave Ramsey class, by the way, this is really interesting that we're starting this Dave Ramsey thing and this sermon comes up. This was not on purpose. This is not a plug for the Rios's class. But to invite God into your heart, not just your books, to shine a light and say, "This God, show me where my confidence is." This is not about, oh, I'm going to stop saving money, or I'm going to stop making money, or I'm going to give up on my plans and to stop planning. That's not James's point. The point is, Holy Spirit, would you shine a light in my heart and reveal where my brokenness is regarding my future, the way I spend, the way I plan, and I want to repent of that. So that's what we're going to do. So why don't we stand up and I'll pray, and then we'll take some time to worship together and remember who God is, that he is our provider. God, we just thank you for the gift of James's words here. God, help us not to just weasel out of what he's saying because we don't feel like we're rich people. God, help us to have the right heart towards tomorrow, that we would not be arrogant or proud in our planning, but God, that we would plan in humility, that we would say in our hearts, if God wills, this is what I plan to do. God, help us not to despise money or provision or blessing, but help us to treat it like a hot fire. God, that we would be respectful and careful. God, use us as fountains of blessing. God, for the body of Christ, for your kingdom, and for the world. God, that our testimony would be that we don't expand our lifestyle to meet our income so that we can erect symbols of our prosperity to the world, but instead that we would erect symbols of humility and generosity to the world. God, that people would see Jesus in us, that they would not just see our prosperity, but they would see Jesus in us, and that the character of Christ would come through us in how we spend our money. Make us generous people. So God, we choose now by your Spirit to put our confidence in you and you alone. God, I pray for those who are worried about tomorrow, who are worried about how they're going to be provided for tomorrow, God, that you would do a work of repentance in their heart, that their confidence would be in you and not in themselves and not in anything else. God, bring us all to the same altar right now. Those who have and those who have not. Bring us all to the same place at the foot of the cross. We ask this in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus.